Good morning, everyone. My name's David Greenberg, and I'm a member here at Crossroads Church. And for the people who've been here for a while, know my wife and I did not take over the church over the weekend. This was not a coup. All of our pastors are currently throughout the country doing various things, and due to that, and maybe it was not looking at the calendar thoroughly enough, they couldn't preach this Sunday. So Pastor Chris last week asked me to come and share some scripture with everyone, and the passages we're going to be going over today together is found in the book of Acts, chapter 2. I'm going to read the passage and some of the verses before it, and then we can pray and get started. So it's Acts chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 42 through 47, in addition to some other areas where this language comes up again. But I'm going to start reading at verse 38, just so that we have some, or verse 37, so that we have some context here. But for a little bit broader context, the book of Acts was written as kind of the second of a two-part story by Luke, who is a companion of Paul. So the Gospel of Luke is the preceding sections of this. And what we're getting finished with is the sermon at Pentecost, which preceded the giving of the Holy Spirit at the upper room. So verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And all came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come today to this place to worship you. Every part of this time together we have is an act of worship, trying to praise you in every way that we possibly can, through our emotions, our singing, in our minds, and everything else, and through our fellowship. And we come today and we stand and sit at times in awe of your majesty and your holiness and all that you've done in the history of the world and the universe. Your power and awesome might is so great. And we look forward to that ultimate concluding day when you bring justice to this world. And we ask that your Holy Spirit moves in us day by day, moves in us to forgive our fellow brothers in Christ, to look at the world with a heart of love, and to follow you in everything that we do in all of our acts. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Okay, so this section of scripture that we're looking at today, verses 42 through 47, is one of several times when Luke takes some time out of the general narrative that he's giving of the early disciples and the early apostles and what they're doing to take it kind of a step back and look at the church as a whole. Another place that he does this that I'm going to probably refer to as much as these is in chapter 4, at the very end, 32 through 37. And there's a very real reason why Luke does this, and he does it in very particular instances in the church's history. And looking at when he does this and looking at what he points out in the community, we can find different things about the early church, about the apostles' teachings, that we as a community today should replicate in some senses, and the Holy Spirit's urges will cause us to want to replicate. God transformed the individuals within this early church through the Holy Spirit to devotion to the gospel and to their Christian community. And you can see here in these verses these two ideas come out. And they definitely mirror the two greatest commandments, love of God and love of neighbor. So that's how we're going to split this up today. We're going to look at how these passages reflect a love of God in the early community, and we're going to look at how they reflect a love of their neighbor, both within their community and then outside of their community, starting with verse 42, which is very much a thesis statement for this paragraph. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teachings and the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and the prayers, and all came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. The first thing that you'll notice in this passage is that they have a hunger for the apostles' teachings. Now, like I said before, this is part two of a two-part series with Luke. And if you go back to Luke in chapter 24, you'll see that Jesus, after the resurrection, more or less sits down with the apostles and explains to them the scriptures. The passage says, then Christ opened their minds to the understanding of the scripture. They had this intimate knowledge of scripture that Christ gave them. He revealed to them at that time what the Old Testament said about him, what the Old Testament said about what was to come, and how they were supposed to take the message they have now and bring that to the people. And with the coming of the Holy Spirit in chapter 2, they have a fire and passion to spread that word to everyone who will stand and listen to them, including standing outside or standing in the balcony of the upper room to the people who are congregating in Jerusalem. And the people who heard their words, you know, the people in the, right before this took place at Pentecost, these were devout Jews who had a reasonably good understanding of the scriptures. They weren't complete and total neophytes. So whenever they heard these references to these passages, they recognized what they were hearing, and they realized that they were teaching with the authority that Christ was teaching with. That authority came through the Holy Ghost. And they became devoted to understanding what was going on there. And that devotion to understanding was an act of worship for them. And they were trying and begging and pleading to understand who God was so that they could love God more. And that's the first thing that comes up here in this passage. And that knowledge didn't just stay as knowledge. They began to worship together. And that's where we get this, the passages here where they talk about fellowship and breaking of bread. And breaking of bread comes up twice here for a good reason, and we'll mention it again. But in this point, I'd like to point out with the fellowship and breaking of bread, we're talking about fellowship through worship, and we're talking about, among other things, the Lord's Supper. These individuals came together to be with each other, to encourage each other, to worship God, and to worship God together. The writer of Hebrews brings this up in Hebrews chapter 2, 24 through 25. It says, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. This early congregation met together. They met together, and we'll see further on, both in their houses and in the temple itself. And they met together among many reasons to encourage each other and to worship together. In this early Christian community, that worship is something that is birthed out of this love that they have and birthed out of the teachings that the apostles gave them. Finally, to cap off this and transition to what I think is going to take more time and also is kind of more to the point of what we're talking about, is the last line of that verse 42, the prayers that they have. The early church prayed together, and they prayed for specific things. They prayed for each other. They prayed for the apostles. They prayed for the saints. They prayed for all the people who were around them, even those who weren't Christians. And they did this for very particular reasons. And I turned to 1 Timothy chapter 2 to kind of look into what their heart is here in this particular prayer. And then we'll go to a couple of other places as we move to the devotion to the community and the love of neighbor. And this is Paul telling Timothy, first of all, then I urge with supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings, be made for all people, for kings, and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Prayer is a cornerstone of this community. And they pray for, like this verse shows, they're praying for all people. They're praying for kings, people who are in high authority. They're praying for the lost and the believers. And they're doing this for very particular purposes, and to lead a peaceful and quiet life, to be godly and dignified in every way. And this early church community that Luke points out here after Pentecost is demonstrating that as well through, and the notion of prayer here is the cornerstone of what brings about that particular change. And to give further evidence of this, if you go look at the other section that we'll kind of look at in chapter 4 of Acts, right before the section of 32 through 37, verses 23 through 31 was a time right after a relative trial for Peter and John where they were rebuked by the Sanhedrin, by the Jewish council. And in that, instead of fearing, what they did was lift their voices to God for a very particular thing. They prayed for boldness. They prayed for the Spirit to move within them so that they might continue to do the work that God set before them. And that resulted in this exact same thing. So we now hear that when we reference prayers here, those prayers are the prayers that Paul's talking about throughout his epistles, and they're the prayers that the early church gave in chapter 4. So now, I've kind of beat that horse dead, so to speak. We're going to go on to the part that I think is most important for us to think about and to pray about, and that is the devotion to our community and devotion to loving our neighbor, the second greatest commandment. And the reason for this is it's not exactly easy to fake loving God. It's not easy to do, but people try very hard, and sometimes people are successful at deceiving us. But it's very hard to love your neighbor. It's very, very hard to fake doing that because it requires a lot of sacrifices for yourself in the very, very short interim, in very, very real ways when you are trying to love your neighbor most effectively. You look through the Old Testament, you'll find the prophets continually mention that God's not honoring their sacrifices and God's not honoring their religious acts, things that you would say show that they love God. And the prophets, through God's urging in the Holy Spirit, shows these people, your worship that you're doing over here isn't actually worship because you're not doing this. You're not loving your neighbor. I know your heart is still a heart of stone, to use the language of one prophet, because you are not actually loving your neighbor. You're not actually doing what you're supposed to do. And the New Testament writers talk about this as well, and we'll get into that. But first, devotion of community. We'll kind of bring this all together, this love that we're talking about here today of community. I'll first direct your attention to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 before we go into the verses in Acts, and that's verse 1 through 3. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. In Colossians chapter 1, 3 through 5, Paul writes, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven." So, if we go back to Acts, and we continue this section that we're reading, we begin with, "And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and their belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all people. The Lord added to their numbers day by day those who were being saved." So we have some things that they're doing in the light of their love of God that they demonstrated through their devotions to the apostles' teaching, the fellowship that they have, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. That faith that the Lord gave them at the sermon at Pentecost was demonstrated in several ways. First, they joyfully sold their possessions. There's a lot of talk about this particular verse because of modern political movements. But it's important to remember that the people who were at the sermon in Pentecost, well, there were many who were people native of Jerusalem, the poor in that community. There were also people who had traveled great distances, which shows at least a minimum degree of wealth that they had whenever they made that journey. And the people who were there were people from Greece, Mesopotamia, throughout Judea, Asia, Rome, Libya, Egypt. People had traveled great distances to be in Jerusalem at that time. And those people, while some probably weren't, you know, the elites of their area, they at least had the means that they had the capacity to do those things. And in Acts chapter 2, those names are brought up because of some of the miracles that are done in the Sermon of Pentecost. And in the speaking of tongues, when the Holy Spirit came to them. But it's also important to remember and see here that the early church had people who, at least at that point in time, had means. And we see this later on in chapter 4, where we hear about Barnabas. And we hear about these other individuals. It says here in the same idea, now, and this is verse 32 through 37, "Now the number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold, and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." So the joyful selling of possessions, they're selling the things that now, with the Holy Spirit working upon them, the Holy Spirit in their hearts, they see things that at one point in time in their lives they put their security in, they put their understanding and their trust in, instead of God. So Barnabas at this time has an extra field. He sees it as surplus. He sees people in need. He sells that field, gives it to the apostles for the distribution to those who are less fortunate, who are within their community. You see later on in chapter 5, the apostles didn't demand that they did this. This wasn't a command. And Paul, later on, says to the Corinthian church in chapter 8, when he's referring to the church in Macedonia, he says, "For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord. begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints, and this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. And then later says, I say this not as a command. He's not mentioning this to the church in Corinthians so that they now will start doing these massive offerings, but to prove by the earnest of others that your love is genuine. It's not a... the giving, the joyful selling of possessions isn't the command. It is the working of the heart towards what the true security is in. So they sold their possessions. And that leads us to the next area, which is the support that they had for the community at large, the support of other Christians. And this comes up here in Acts chapter 2. It comes up again in Acts chapter 4. It comes up again in Acts chapter 6, the end of that chapter, where we see time and time again the early church sees needs within their community, sees needs within the individual congregants within their church, and they see what they have and what they're putting their faith in and their security in, and they get rid of that so that they can support their fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Looking through this, you can see, I can see at least, I can see two verses that popped in my mind. The first was 1 John chapter 2, 9 through 11. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. And then in James again, we see in chapter 2, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Going right back to the Old Testament, right back to the prophets, like Isaiah, pointing to their offerings and saying that is meaningless, and then pointing to them, pointing out that the widow has no food, the orphan is on the street. You can go to the temple and sacrifice every day, but if that's happening amongst your own community, then you're not really loving God. You're just buying fire insurance. So, in chapter 2, and it kind of raises a question for me, is how did they know that people were in need? Because a lot of times, I've been a member here for a year, and a lot of y'all have not had the opportunity to really meet and know. And you know, my great-grandfather was a pastor, and something that was passed along to me is a lot of times pastors preach to themselves whenever they preach on Sunday, and this definitely became a thing for me. Because we don't know each other the way we should. A lot of times we see each other on Sunday morning, we might say hello to each other, and then we walk out the door. And the early church didn't operate that way. And in verse 46, we see how they operated. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with gladness and generous heart. Day by day, every single day, Sunday through Saturday, the early church did two things. They attended temple together, which we see later on in chapter 3 and in chapter 4 and in chapter 5 some. What that's referring to is the apostles would go to the temple to preach the gospel. And some commentators even said that some of these early converts themselves would actually take up that mantle and would preach at other parts of the temple while they were, the apostles were elsewhere. You had people together actively evangelizing and teaching each other what the scriptures say about Christ. And they did that in the temple. And you can say that that's what we're doing here when we have Sunday school classes. And when we go to the sermon, we worship together, and we do all these great things together. And, you know, we do that very, very well. It's the next section that's so critical on my heart, at the very least, and that is Breaking bread in their homes, they received the food with glad and generous hearts. Breaking bread was brought up before because it does reference the Lord's Supper. It does. And if you go back to Luke, he uses that for the first time after the resurrection, where Christ, or on the road, or I can't pronounce that word today, when Christ appeared to the disciples earlier on, they break bread there in Luke chapter 20-something. I can't recall it right now. But yeah, so breaking of bread was very critical to them at that point. But the breaking of bread also was a, and we've talked about this before, the love feast, so to speak. And they would come together because you have now, you know, early on there was 500 or so followers of Christ before Pentecost. And you can make an argument that those people probably maybe could fit in one large home, maybe. 500 people is a lot of people. But 3,000 people are not going to be able to go to one person's home and have a meal, especially in Jerusalem. I don't think the square footage would allow it, and the fire marshal probably would be a little upset if 5,000 people were crammed in a single home. So what was going on was everyone was going into each other's homes. They were going and spreading out, going into their community, inviting people who maybe came in, going into their homes, sharing a full meal, and then together worshiping in the way that the apostles taught them, which part of that, a large part of that, was the Lord's Supper. And these people, like I said before, they were devout followers of Judaism before they converted to Christianity. They were well learned in the scriptures, and they did not have any hesitation about doing that kind of work and teaching and in doing those things. So here they have in their own homes, because the facilities did not allow it at the time and for these things to occur in larger groups, they would have worship together. And it's at this point where they would recognize that there was need in the congregation. It's very hard to know if someone sitting on the pew on the other side of the room has a need when all you see them is when they're in the pew on the other side of the room. But if you meet with them in their house, or you invite them to your house, and you have conversations with each other, and you're doing this day by day, if you're living with them instead of living around them, it's pretty easy and obvious to see when a need arises. Whenever someone loses their job, or when an automobile accident comes around and, you know, takes everything that they have to pay for the medical bills, or whenever someone has some sort of burden that they're having to carry right now alone, because it's going to come out. And then the church can be the church. And the church can take the action that needs to take, not necessarily through some organized system. You see, later on, the apostles were responsible for this system, but they finally said, look, all we're doing now is distributing food and distributing these assets. And they put seven people in charge of it within the congregation to decide how they would do it. Seven men, you could call them deacons, who the people in the community trusted to handle those responsibilities so that the bickering that was occurring would stop. It's a, like most of these things, these aren't commands. And Paul and the other epistle writers are very clear, and they bring it up from time to time whenever things like this come about. Some of these things aren't necessarily commands, and they're not something that you need to write a, you know, checklist and write all these things down and then go do it. That's the hard part about this particular passage. These are the results. This is what happens when you're sensitive to the prompting of the Holy Spirit. It's very, very convicting, at least for me. Because when I look at this in my own life and how I react and respond in my own priority structure, a lot of times I don't meet up to the standard that this early church had. But as we see in chapter 5, verse 1, not everyone in the early church did either. But I'll hold off to that right now. Maybe Pastor Chris will take that up instead, because I'm not prepared to talk about that passage. Just to conclude and end this before we get too far, there was a real reaction to this dedication that the early church had and how God worked through them. And it's at the end of this passage, it comes out again. Each time the early church is mentioned, this comes back up in a way or another. First, having favor with all the people. And second, the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. And we have two things here. The first is they were having favor with all of the people. And in this case, all the people is important. It literally is all the people. Not just the Jewish community, but the Gentile community outside of them. And favor doesn't necessarily mean that they were all jumping at the gambit to be Christians, but that they recognized that something different existed in this community, and that something different may be something that sets them apart from all of the other people in that time period that said that they were the way. When I was, my training is not pastoring, which you probably can tell by now. I'm an attorney by trade, and my education before going to law school was philosophy, and specifically it was ancient philosophy, basically the stuff that was going on contemporaneously with the New Testament. Published in writings for Aristotle, that's my background. Very different than what I'm doing now, and very different than what we see in Scripture. The thing that I noticed whenever I was studying that period in history, amongst both the Jewish community and the Gentile community at the time, teachers would come up, whether it was Plato or Aristotle or Zeno or Epicurus, and they would stand and they would say to the people on the porches or where have you, "I have discovered the right way to live. Follow me." And this was a very common thing in the ancient world at this time period. And the thing that people noticed, if you read some of their writings, is how they would combat the other people. Would either be, they would point out some sort of logical fallacy, which is why a lot of times you think of them in the, you know, raw logic and all that stuff. But a lot of times what they would actually do is point out their hypocrisies. Because they would say one thing with their lips and then do the exact opposite routinely. The reason why I think, at least, and some of the commentators agree on this, who also did their own research, the reason why you have a line like this favoring from all the people is because the church, in its earliest days, with exceptions, because we were all still battling with sin, weren't hypocrites. And it's kind of hard for me to hear because I have a hard time following their example. They had favor because the people saw, one, they actually were helping the poor like they said you were supposed to. And two, they were helping each other in a way that was consistent with what they were saying. They wouldn't just sign him up and then kick him to the curb, which was common practice in a lot of these other communities. There's some interesting stories about the Pythagoreans and the Stoa. And if you ever wanted to read into that, where they would do things like that. And their love of God drove them to do marvelous things. If you haven't recently read the entire book of Acts, I would encourage you to do so. Because what the church did through the Holy Spirit, one pastor I've listened to said, we call it Acts of the Apostles, but it probably should be named Acts of the Holy Spirit. What the Holy Spirit did in this early church is utterly amazing. The kind of transformation that you see, especially if you go first and read Luke and then go into Acts. Read it the way that the author intended it to be read. So to close, I wanted to leave us with an action item because it seems like it would be a little bit of just me talking if I didn't. And while it is all very interesting things, if we don't actually do anything with it, then it's a waste of time. And I'm going to bring you back to chapter 4 of Acts because this isn't Pentecost. This isn't, I didn't just come from being beaten either. But there's something that we can see in chapter 4 with this second telling that should drive us to a positive action. And that is what my Bible entitles the believers pray for boldness. I said that what bridges the gap between the love of God and the love of neighbor in these verses is prayer. And in this particular section, we see that played out. They pray for boldness to preach God's gospel. And they pray here that the Holy Spirit would move in their heart to behave in the way that they are supposed to behave, and to show them and to rekindle the fire and the love of God that they have. Because the Holy Spirit is responsible for that. The Holy Spirit will move within you. And if you pray and ask God to make sure that you are able to hear His promptings, then He will be faithful to do that for you. Time and time again through Scripture, you see people who pray for this and God delivers it for them. And it's not just now, it's every day. And it's asking the Holy Spirit to give you that hunger for God's Word so that you want to pursue Him more in other ways. But this is, at the end of the day, the practical thing of this, if you want to see the kind of changes that you see in Acts chapter 2, in Acts chapter 4, in Acts chapter 6, in Acts chapter 9, and throughout this book, where you see people, men, who earlier on in the story, Peter wouldn't even say he was a follower of Christ whenever he was prompted in a nervous situation. The kind of radical change that requires, for the things that I'm sure every single person would love to see in this local body, but also internationally and nationally and down the street and everywhere else. It begins here in prayer. Love of neighbor and love of God begins with prayer. So to close, I'm going to pray. We're going to pray for boldness, and we're going to pray that God moves each and every one of us to love both Him and to love our neighbors. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise Your holy name. We lift it up high because Your name alone is the name that saves. Jesus Christ is the only one and the only way. He leads us through that narrow gate, and He is the one who our salvation rests. And we pray and we glorify Your Holy Spirit, who is the one who can empower us to do the work that we are called to do, the work that will transform our local community to look more like what You intended it to look like, so that we can love You more fully and to love our neighbor more fully. So, God, we ask that through Your Holy Spirit, You pull on our heartstrings, that You revive that heart of flesh that You gave us. When You ripped out that heart of stone, that sinful heart that only looks out for ourselves, that doesn't care about You and doesn't care about any of our neighbors, when You ripped out that heart, tossed it in the garbage can, and gave us a heart of flesh, we ask that You make that heart of flesh so responsive to Your calling and Your pleading that we feel an urge that we cannot quench to follow, love You, and to love our neighbors accordingly. That our faith would not be a dead faith, as James rebuked that church, but that our faith would be a living and vibrant faith, with evidence of works of good charity to us within our community and outside of our community, and that You will empower us to live out what Your scriptures say. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.